Now, our present Sunday evening series is entitled The Gospel in Prepositions. In our first study 2 weeks ago, we were thinking about the preposition through, death through sin. And in our second study this evening then, we are thinking about the preposition before, chosen before the creation of the world. We shall be not particularly basing our sermon tonight on any one individual passage. The phrase is taken more or less from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world." But as I say, we shall be ranging across different passages this evening. Now, in our hymn practice this morning, we made reference to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and those words that God spoke there to the serpent in the Garden of Eden. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." And we often say, don't we, that that is the first intimation of the gospel. It's the first gospel promise. It's the first unveiling, if you like, by God of the gospel. And that, of course, is absolutely true. But at the same time, we must always remember that the gospel actually goes back further than the Garden of Eden, even if it hadn't been unveiled to human beings at all before then. In other words, we're not to think that the great thing about Genesis 3:15 is God's quick-wittedness. That here he is and the fall has just taken place. But such is his mental agility, as it were, that immediately and instantaneously, in that very moment, he's able to just plan out a gospel from scratch, as it were. That is not what Genesis 3:15 is about. Because, you see, God had already planned out the gospel. He had already drawn it up. He had already determined its details long before that moment. He had done so prior, indeed, even to creation, let alone prior to the fall. I'm saying then that if we are going to trace the gospel back to its point of origin, then we have to go back further, really, than Genesis 3:15. Indeed, we have to go back even into eternity itself. But what exactly do we mean by that? What do we mean when we say that God planned out the gospel then in eternity? That he planned out the gospel before he ever even made the world, that he planned it out before time itself ever began. To what extent did he do so? Well, for one thing, he had determined, hadn't he, the great accomplishing agent of the gospel, if you like, i.e. his son Jesus Christ. He had determined that in eternity before the world was made. He had already in eternity assigned his son Jesus Christ as the Savior. He'd assigned him to be the Savior. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes this, "And he, that is God, made known to us the mystery of his will." And his will in Ephesians 1 is his intention to save, his intention to redeem. "So God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which," Paul says, "he purposed in Christ." So Paul is saying quite clearly there that God's saving intention, God's redeeming intention, he purposed it in Christ. It always was only ever purposed in connection with Jesus Christ. And so we can certainly say that then, that God had determined in eternity that Jesus Christ would be the great accomplishing agent of the gospel. Then again, we can also say, surely, that God had determined the great events of the gospel. Supremely, I suppose, the cross. You think of that remarkable phrase in Revelation 13, verse 8, where Jesus Christ is described as the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Now, that doesn't mean literally then that Jesus Christ had already been crucified by the time that creation took place, but it means that that event had already been determined by God to such an extent that it was as good as already accomplished. It was so much guaranteed. It was so certain. It was so inevitable. This comes across in those early chapters of Acts as well, doesn't it? Remember Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he says in verse 23 of Acts chapter 2, "This man, that is Jesus, was handed over to you," that is to you crowds, "he was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." Or then again in chapter 4 of Acts, and the believers now are praying, and in their prayer they speak like this to God. Verse 27 of Acts chapter 4, "Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." Then this, "they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." So clearly then, these passages are saying that the cross, the great redemptive event of Calvary, had been determined long before. It had been determined before the creation of the world. And presumably, if the cross had been, then the incarnation, which makes the cross possible, had been determined. And presumably also the resurrection, which makes the cross meaningful. Presumably that too had also been determined. So we can say then that the great events of the gospel had been determined before the creation of the world. Then again, we can surely say that the timing of the gospel had also been determined by God before creation. You know, those words of Paul's in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, where he says this, "When the time had fully come, God sent his Son." When the time had fully come, the chronology, it seems, had all been mapped out. There was a time which had to fully come before the Son would be sent. And so I'm saying then that I'm asking the question, to what extent was the gospel mapped out and planned out and drawn up and designed by God in eternity? And I'm saying that we can identify in these areas that it had already been determined. Christ had been set apart as God's accomplishing agent of the gospel. And the great events of the gospel had been determined, and also the timing of the gospel. Well, can we go any further than that? Does the biblical data allow us to go any further and add other details as well, which God had determined before the creation of the world? Well, yes, we can. And we can say this, that God had also determined the recipients, the beneficiaries of the gospel. Those, in other words, who would actually be saved by it. Those who would be redeemed. Those who would be rescued by the gospel. God had also determined that. In Acts chapter 13, you have Paul and Barnabas preaching the gospel in Pisidian Antioch. And they begin, as was so often their policy, by preaching to the Jews in the synagogue. But they're rejected by the Jews. They don't want to know. And so, in a very dramatic fashion, Paul and Barnabas reject the Jews in Pisidian Antioch. And they say, right, from now on then, we are going to preach to the Gentiles in this place. And so they do that. And we're told in verse 48 of Acts 13 that when the Gentiles heard the gospel, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And so that's clearly saying then that God has appointed those who will believe and will therefore receive eternal life. And so, as I say then, the recipients too, the beneficiaries too of the gospel were determined by God before the creation of the world. Now this seems to me a very reasonable and a very logical thing. You see, we've already said, haven't we, that there, before the creation of the world, Christ was assigned as the Saviour. Now, I don't want to at all be irreverent here, but let's try and just imagine or contemplate at least those councils, those negotiations, those transactions between God the Father and God the Son before the creation of the world. And imagine the Father saying to the Son that, I want you to go into the world. I want to send you into the world as a Saviour, as the Saviour of sinners. And the Son replying, well, Father, what kind of Saviour do you want me to be? And the Father saying, well, there are two aspects to it. I want you, for one thing, to be a substitutionary Saviour. I want you to die. I want you to suffer. I want you to bear my wrath as a substitute for others. And then secondly, I want you to be a representative Saviour. A Saviour who perfectly obeys me and who does so with lots of others, as it were, joined to you, in you, united to you, so that your perfect obedience will also count for them. That's the kind of Saviour I want you to be. And then imagine the Son coming back and saying, okay, we'll take the first part of that. You want me to be a substitutionary Saviour. Well, who do you want me to substitute for? You want me to die, you said. You want me to suffer. You want me to bear your wrath as a substitute. Well, for whom? Whose substitute am I going to be? And then imagine the Father saying, ah, well, that's where it gets tricky. I'm not actually sure. You see, it all depends on who, in all the ages to come, believes in you. It all depends upon who becomes Christians. It might be loads and loads of people. It might be very few people. It might actually be no one at all, if the worst comes to the worst. So I can't really answer that question. Well, that's inconceivable, isn't it? It's unthinkable. Because that wouldn't be any kind of substitution at all, would it? You think of a football manager during the game, alerting the referee's attention, attracting the referee's attention, saying to him, look, ref, I'm bringing on a substitute. And the referee says, well, who are you substituting him for? And you say, well, I'm not actually sure. We'll see who comes off, shall we? We'll see what happens. That's not substitution at all, is it? And it's the same here. If God was asking his Son to be a substitute, then what's he going to do? He's going to say to him at the same time, look, here are a people that I'm giving you to be their substitute, to substitute for. I'm giving you these people and I want you to bear their sins and to bear their death and to bear their punishment. That's what you would expect, and that is exactly what we find, isn't it? We read earlier John chapter 17, and throughout that passage, this pulsates, doesn't it? This idea of Christ having been given a people.
just to mention the most obvious references and the most well-known references, in verse 2 of John 17, this is at the beginning of Christ's prayer. He says, "For you granted him," that is me, "authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him." So that's at the start of the prayer. And then toward the end of the prayer, in verse 24, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory." And sandwiched between those references, we have many others in the middle to those who have been given by the Father to the Son. But going back to then these negotiations between Father and Son, then the Son says, "Well, what about this second aspect then? You want me to be a representative Saviour. You want me to represent a whole load of people, join to me as it were, so that my obedience will count for them as well. Well, for who is it exactly, Father, you want me to represent? Who is it whose obedience? So who is it that my obedience is going to count for as theirs?" And again, the Father says, "Well, that's tricky. I'm not really too sure. It all depends who believes in you and therefore comes to be joined to you. And it might be loads, it might be few, it might be known at all. We'll just have to see how it turns out." Now again, that's not representation, is it? That would be unthinkable. No, the Father is going to say, "Well, there are these specific, definite people whom I have already chosen in you, whom I have already joined to you, even before they've ever been born, even before the world has ever been made. And it's those people whom you will be representing as you live your perfect life on planet Earth." And again, that's precisely what we find, isn't it, in the New Testament? That verse which, as I say, we're loosely basing our sermon upon tonight, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, "He chose us in him before the creation of the world." And so I'm saying then that it's part and parcel of Christ being, on the one hand, a substitutionary Saviour, which we all recognise that he is, and on the other hand, a representative Saviour, which again, we all recognise that he is. It's part and parcel of that he must have a people given to him so that he can be their substitute. He can substitute for them. And he must have a people chosen in him whom he will then represent in his life and his obedience in this world. Now, of course, there's much here that we don't understand, isn't there? Much, much that we don't understand. We don't understand the basis upon which God determined those who were part of that people given to Christ in eternity and those who weren't. The basis on which he chose those whom he there in eternity joined to Christ and those whom he didn't in eternity joined to Christ. We don't know what went into that process of election. We can say surely that it wasn't a random thing. It wasn't as if God simply envisaged the entire human race that would ever live and put them before his mind's eye and kind of said, "Yep, I'll have him and I'll have her, and he's got an interesting name, I'll take him, and yep, she's got an interesting job, I'll have her." It wasn't like that at all. Indeed, you can tell, can't you, even from those who are Christians in this world, that it's not random. For instance, it often seems to be the case that elect people run in families, that you have generations of elect people. Then again, it's also the case that in our world today, there seem to be millions of elect people in somewhere like China and in parts of South America, but fewer elect people, it seems, as we can currently discern in Western Europe. And so there do seem to be patterns
It isn't a random thing, this kind of scattergun approach to election. But we must also emphasize, of course, that we're not talking here simply, as is often alleged, about God foreknowing who would become Christians. We are talking about God actually predetermining those who would become Christians. It's not simply that he kind of looked down the channel of the ages from his vantage point in eternity and he could predict, well, that person will become a Christian and that person will become a Christian. We're not talking here simply about God's amazing knowledge, his predictive knowledge. We're talking about an actual sovereign choice that he made. He chose some, others he did not. He united some to Christ there, others he did not. People become Christians because they've been chosen. It's not that God chose them because they would become Christians. Now, you may remember that at the end of our first session, I said then that we were looking, remember, at death through sin, and I said that that our theme that night wasn't exactly gospel. It wasn't exactly good news. It was a very solemn theme, and it was simply the backdrop to the good news. It was simply the context which has to be in place before the good news makes any sense. And you might be thinking, well, is that kind of the case again tonight? That we're not really considering good news again tonight. We keep kind of putting the good news on to the next session. Because surely there's not much that's good news, really, about this theme of God having chosen before the foundation of the earth those who would become Christians. Well, no, I would say it is very good news, this theme that we're talking about tonight. And all of us who are Christians tonight ought to be able to recognize that this is thrilling, really. This is wonderful news. There's something delightful. There's something beautiful. There's something that cheers our hearts about this doctrine of what we often call election. I've said this probably before, but when I was a youngster, when I was growing up in church, I would hear reasonably often, I think, preachers saying something like this: what would happen if you died tonight? And of course, that's a very solemn question, and if you're not a Christian, it's a very important question and a very challenging question. What would happen if you died tonight? But as a Christian, I think the question that more often troubles me is, in fact, what happens if I don't die tonight? And what happens if I don't die for another 10 years? Or if I don't die for another 20 years? Or perhaps 30 years? 40 years? 50 years? Who knows? And I've got decades still remaining of all the battles and all the struggles of the Christian life in this world. How am I going to persevere? How am I going to keep going? Or is the day going to come when my Christian discipleship is simply going to peter out, when the pressures are going to become too great and too intense and too fierce? How am I going to keep going? Well, I suppose there are two lines of answer in that question. One is that when we're thinking like that, we need to tell ourselves, well, I must keep going. I must persevere. And perseverance, of course, is a duty. It's something that is mandated of us. It's a responsibility that we must keep on in Christ. We must abide in him. We must remain in God's love. It's a duty, and we must keep spurring us on in that way. But of course, more importantly, there's God's promises, aren't there? You think of a wonderful promise in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Where Paul writes that he's talking about Christ, I think, in that context, he will keep you strong until the end. He will keep you strong until the end. And it's promises like that that supremely we must focus on when we're looking rather anxiously at all the years that may still lie before us of Christian discipleship. But is there
anything in the Bible? Are there any factors to reinforce and bolster those kinds of promises? Well, it seems to me that there is. I just want to mention two things as we close. First of all, unbreakable commitment. Unbreakable commitment. You see, yes, as I've just said, we have God's promises in the Bible, that He will keep us strong till the end. We have God's promises to us, in other words. God has promised that He will keep us. But we have something else as well. We have the fact that Christ has Himself made a commitment, an unbreakable commitment to the Father, that He will be our Savior, that He will be our substitutionary Savior, that He will be our representative Savior. Christ, before the foundation of the earth, if what we have been saying tonight is true, Christ in eternity has made a commitment to the Father concerning us. Samuel Rutherford puts it like this: the Father has given the elect to the Son, and He must render an account of them to the Father, man by man. Isn't that wonderful, you see? So suppose that somehow Christ lost His grip upon me, and it's unthinkable, but suppose He did. Then on that last day, the Father would be demanding of the Son. He would be saying, Son, I gave that man to you. He was one of those people I gave to you before the world was made. I gave him to you to be His substitute and to save him. Son, I united that man to you. I chose him in you before the foundation of the world. You have a responsibility. You had a responsibility to save that man and to ensure that at the last he was safe and secure in glory. And so I'm saying then that there's another level here, isn't there? There's not only the Father's direct promises to us, or God's direct promises to us, but there's these commitments between the persons of the Trinity before the foundation of the earth. That there, Christ made a commitment to the Father concerning you and concerning me. That's the wonder of this doctrine of election. You see, if it was simply that God in eternity planned a vague salvation through Christ and then left it as a big free-for-all as to who would come and believe in it, then that comfort is stripped from us. But if you see in eternity the Father gave a people to His Son and He chose a people in His Son and the Son committed Himself there at that point to be their Savior, then we might almost say, if you and I are not ultimately saved, the very Trinity itself will disintegrate. There have been commitments between the persons in eternity concerning you and me. What a wonderful security. This unbreakable commitment of Son to Father. So unbreakable commitment. But then, secondly, everlasting love. Everlasting love. You see, when did God's love for us begin? When did it begin? Well, I suppose if you discount the doctrine of election, you could say that His love for the world, in some vague sense, began in eternity. But you have to say, really, that His love for you personally began when you believed in Jesus Christ. But you see, if we were given by the Father to the Son before the will was made, if we were chosen in Christ in eternity, then God loved us then. He loved us before time began. And another way of putting that is, He has always loved us. He has everlastingly loved us. And is that not indeed precisely what we sang from Psalm 103? Psalm 103, verse 17. That from everlasting to everlasting, God's love is with those who fear Him. You have that extraordinary
proximity, don't you? You have just a few psalms earlier, Psalm 90, verse 2. You have the psalmist saying that from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And then just a few psalms later, Psalm 103, verse 17, from everlasting to everlasting, your love is with those who fear you. And it seems to be saying then that God's love for his people is coextensive with God's very existence. As long as God has existed, and God has always existed, God has loved his people. And what a comfort that is to us then. Coming back to this matter, how do I know that I'm going to survive the coming years, the coming decades, until God takes me home? Gerhardus Voss puts it like this: the best proof that he will never cease to love us lies in that he never began. The best proof he will never cease to love us lies in that he never began. He never began to love you. He has always loved you. He has loved you from eternity. And how then can you possibly envisage a point at which his love will lose its interest and will peter out and will just let you drift off into oblivion without him? And so I'm saying that this is wonderful good news for us tonight, this doctrine of election. What security it gives us at those times when we're anxious about all the struggles that lie ahead, that Christ has made a commitment to the Father. There has been a commitment within the Trinity itself concerning you and me. And we have been loved as long as God himself has existed. But perhaps you're not a Christian tonight. And perhaps you're thinking, well, this really blows any chance of you seriously considering becoming one tonight. Because what's the point in you coming to Jesus Christ, believing in him, when you don't know whether or not you have been chosen from before the foundation of the earth? What's the point? Well, I simply leave you with a promise, a divine promise, a promise from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. A promise, therefore, which I certainly would not argue with, and which no one in their right mind would argue with. A promise from the Lord of glory. John 6, verse 37, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. It's a promise. If you go to Jesus Christ tonight, he won't drive you away. Forget election. That's not relevant to you. Forget the whole issue. Go to Jesus Christ, and you know if you go to him in sincerity, he will not drive you away, and he will save you, and he will take you as his own child, as his own brother, as his own friend tonight. Go to him. Amen.